You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, we are in the middle of a series on the topic of joy from the book of Philippians, which is often called the letter of joy. And so I've been been in Africa and elsewhere over the last several weeks, and now we're back. We're going to get back at this series. It's so much fun to talk about. Not the gloom and doom of the winter of our discontent, but the spring of hope and joy. So we've been doing this largely topical study of the topic of joy from the book of Philippians. And this evening we want to do the last verse in chapter 1, verse 27 through verse 10 of chapter 2, on the topic of unity in joy. Let's take a look at the passage. It begins in verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Then he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by, again, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. And so you see this paragraph really is all about the question of unity, which we want to explore in some detail this evening. But as we've seen in all of the passages that we've been looking at from Philippians, Paul also connects the subject of his a theme with the issue of joy. Make my joy complete. And so we want to explore what is the relationship between unity, as it's understood in this passage, and Paul's expression of joy. So let's just think about this. Why does unity produce joy? And I want to just take a step back and think of like common examples where we experience unity and helping us then connect a little bit with the feeling that unity inspires within us. So, for instance, harmony. You have a baritone and a tenor, an alto and a soprano, and Greek music together. And as those four voices come together, each with their own octave, it is just a beautiful experience to listen to something like the Staple Singers that you have right there. You just can't help but be elevated by that and feel this sense of joy in the presence of that sound. Similarly, with sports, the whole idea of teamwork, the whole being greater than the sum of its parts, the idea that we're working together, and as we accomplish and as we succeed, there is just that delight in something that we've done together that is just so much sweeter than the delight we would have if we had just done it by ourselves. And similarly, talk about two becoming one flesh, the unity of two totally different individuals coming together to form a new life. Joy. And then, of course, even nature has an underlying unity to it. The laws of nature and the structure of nature that reflects the creative and reasonable mind of God as creator. When we look at nature, we sense that order, that symmetry, that unity that is a part of nature, and it brings forth an awareness of beauty and the joy that comes with that. In our social lives, we think about our national motto, E Pluribus Unum, out of many one. And I love this print from Thomas Nast in 1869, right after the Civil War, Uncle Sam's Thanksgiving Dinner, in which you have people from every strata of society, Black Americans, white Americans, Asian Americans, Native Americans, young, old, people that represent the breadth and swath that is America, with this picture of real beauty and joy, that out of our many differences, yet there is something that we share in common and that we can experience together in a pluralistic society that nonetheless we're able to walk forward in unity. And so the issue of unity, I think, is just really important. It deals with our everyday life, our national aspirations, our deepest personal hopes. It is the occasion in which we have the experience of joy in a profound way. And I want to explore a little bit about what Paul is talking about here with joy, because these moments of joy that we've described here really point to a deeper unity that we have with God and an enduring experience of joy that he makes possible through that. So I want us to walk through these facets that make up the unique unity that we can enjoy among God's people, and why that produces a unique, powerful, and enduring sense of joy in our lives as God's people. So let's take a look at the passage. He says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, same love, same spirit and purpose." So these are the elements that make for this deeper unity that Paul expresses in this passage. Being of the same mind. What does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we all think the same thing, like some kind of group think, but rather that there is a respectful striving together in genuine truth-seeking and in the joy of discovering, specifically discovering the things of God together, discovering things that God has built into each of our lives together, and that that experience produces a kind of intimacy and unity out of which we experience the fruit of that, which is this experience of joy. And I think that this is so apropos for our moment in time especially. We live in a day in which the thought that there would be a common base of truth for all people has been long rejected. We're now in a world in which we say everyone has their own truth. What's true for them is true for them, and what's true for somebody else might be true for them. And we pay a tragic price with this, of course, because we can claim, of course, if we want, that we all define our own realities and we have our own truths. We can say that all we want. To the extent that we believe it, it just puts us that much further from someone else. See, why is that? Because if everyone has their own truth and their own reality, and what's true for them is true for them, and what's true for someone else is true for them, then there's no place for us to really come together in any enduring or ongoing way. And that's why I think our society is so profoundly fragmented today. We've got all the unum and not any of the e pluribus, just the opposite. We have all of the pluribus and none of the unum. We don't have a basic foundation out of which we can all connect with one another. But the Bible says, no, we can connect deeply with each other because we live in God's world. And so it's true for me, it's true for you, and for everyone else. And that makes then the project of truth-seeking and discovery all the sweeter. Because as we are engaging our minds, we're discovering insights from the natural world. We're discovering insights from the Word of God together. It just brings that sense of real closeness and understanding between two minds, really thinking along the same lines. And to have a community of people who are subordinating themselves to the truth brings a certain kind of humility with it, that we are together truth seekers. That it's we're following a path that God has led us, and as we're doing that, it's not that I'm convincing you of my way or you're convincing me of yours, but together we're pursuing God. And as He illuminates our thinking through our time together in His Word, for instance, it does create this bond that we have with each other, and it's beautiful and it's awesome. And I think that that's really also an important part of telling the truth and truth-seeking to the world around us, to the non-believing world as well. That we're not here to convince them and cause them to think what we think, but we want to have the attitude that we are coming alongside as a fellow seeker after truth. And so we walk together and engage with the questions that naturally arise, and we seek out God together. And I think that that's just a beautiful way to think about the task of Christian witness. fellow seekers after the truth, united in mind. I love the way the ancient philosopher Cicero put it in a book on friendship. He said, if a man ascended to heaven and saw a beautiful nature of the world and the stars, he says his feelings of wonder and itself delightful would lose its sweetness if he had not someone with whom he could share it. And I've just always found that is so true, that the discoveries that we make, the insights that we learn, if there's not somebody that we can connect with about that and explore together, it just kind of fades. It washes off of us. So really, truth seeking is something that we do in community. And as we do it, it really galvanizes ourselves together, united in conviction. Yeah, this is exactly the right thing. This is what God is calling us to. There's something super energizing and motivating about truth that we discover together. Be of one mind. He says, maintaining the same love, of course. It's easy to envision how joy emerges out of effective love relationships, isn't it? In Colossians, the same author, written about the same time, says in chapters 2 and 3 that we're knit together in love. That's something that God does for us as his children. That he says, clothe yourselves with love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And so, yeah, as we learn as very different people, maybe from very different places, very different contexts, we come together, we learn how to love in a Christ-like way, we just begin to develop a sense of intimacy with other people, a unity of spirit that enables us to draw near. You know, if we are really lovers of people, if we're setting aside the interests of ego and all that kind of stuff, just to move into the life of another person, to be a blessing in their life, then what happens is that people sense, you know, here's a person who isn't coming with their own agenda. You know, we wonder what do they want from me or whatever. And as we learn to love in a Christ-like way, without strings attached, and we just care about people and we're willing to meet their needs, even if it costs us whatever it might be, then trust is developed. And we begin to change as people. And because trust is developed, the walls go down and that sense of warmth and intimacy can flourish in relationship. We experience real unity. The bonds that we form in this way begin to change us. We begin to realize that we're able to be trusted and that we are valued. Yes, and that we really do belong. And everybody, we just need that. Everyone in the world is looking for this kind of love, for they can be accepted no matter what, just because who God has made them. And that there is a graciousness about relationships that look past the obvious limitations and deficits and stuff like that, to look to the person with real dignity that matters to God and therefore matters to us, and is worthy of sacrifice, and that creates the sense of community, the belonging, the being valued. We wonder, why do we matter at all? And in the context of a loving Christian community, we find that out. And that produces a unity that in turn creates joy. It's like, this is what I've been seeking for. This is what I've been after for so long. Some place where I can be in trust relationship with people who I value and who value me, and where I connect, I belong, no matter who I am or where I'm from. That's what people seek, and that's what we can find in God's community. Then he says, being united in spirit. Now we're really moving into this deeper level of unity. United in spirit, down at the core of who we are as people. And I love what Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. He says, by one spirit we are all placed into or baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. So here we have this strand of DNA. And DNA does, in fact, define who we are physically. But we're not just physical machines. There's something more to what it means to be human than DNA can code for. We're also spiritual beings, and what Paul is saying in this passage is that when we come into a relationship with God through Christ, we're forgiven. That's sweet. The board is erased. There's no barrier that stands between ourselves and God. But also, the Spirit of God comes to indwell us. And so in a very important and foundational way, everyone who knows Christ shares the same Spirit, and therefore, we have a real basis for unity no matter what. He says, whether you're a Jew or a Greek, a slave or free, ethnic lines, economic lines, gender lines, all of the things that are used in our culture to define ourselves and which never are sufficient, God says, you know, there's something about you because you are in my family, because you are my child, that you share with everyone, whether they're across the street or across the world. It's so awesome to have the opportunity, as I have over these last couple decades, to do fairly extensive travel and to interact with the Christian community in Asia and in Africa and Latin and South America, and to just be able to, in a very short period of time, even across ethnic lines, even across language limitations, just to sense the true unity that we enjoy as God's people worldwide. It's a striking experience. And Paul says, that's right. We live in a culture that is just dying to decide and to figure out, why do I matter? Identity is really the crisis of our day, and everyone is scrambling to identify themselves in a way that lifts them up. And the reality is that if all we're doing is just deciding I matter because of this way of living, these choices I've made or whatever, we realize at the end of the day how empty that is, because it's just completely arbitrary. And it has nothing really in common with the rest of humanity. And what we're able to experience as God's people is a unity at the core of our being. It's so sweet. A shared inner reality greater than anything that may define us. And this is the real basis then. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're from, what you did last night, or what you're going to do next week. If you know God through Jesus Christ, and you are indwelt with His Spirit, you have a platform for unity, for connection with people at the most deep and sustaining part of your being. And as we pursue that in Christian community, that sense of unity just really takes concrete shape. And we sense that it's not just metaphorical, that we're called in the New Testament brothers and sisters in Christ, members of a body who are living interdependent lives. And as we do that, as we allow ourselves to be vulnerable to the influences of others, who in turn are making themselves vulnerable to the influences that we bring to them, it does create this beautiful sense of unity. And out of that, a pleasing, pleasurable awareness that who I am is part of this broader community of God's people. There's joy in that. And lastly, he says, being intent on one purpose. And so this, I think, also is a super important part of the unity that we can experience in Christ. That there is a purpose, that accomplishing things together is just so pleasing. And so anytime you get together, and in this case, this is Habitat for Humanity, and they're building a house, and just have that camaraderie where we're each doing our thing, and but what was bringing us together is a cause and a calling that is greater than each one of us and is worthy of our time, worthy of our investment. And as we apply ourselves to that common task, it really just brings us closer together as people. And so, you know, that's one of the things I think you feel maybe like, I just don't feel that close to the people in my group, or, you know, I've just become accustomed to keeping people a bit at arm's length. And we wonder, why do I feel distant then? Why do I feel unfulfilled in my Christian experience? Well, a big part of the answer to that is, to what extent are we coming together with others of God's people to accomplish the things that He has called on us to accomplish? There's always this aspect of what we call ministry or Christian service that is worthy of our lives. And that as we apply ourselves in the context of Christian community to accomplish these things that God has called us to individually and also corporately, that we begin to sense that pleasing connection with other people. We understand why they matter, why they're important to the product that God is developing through us. Paul says in the very passage that we were just looking at, that we're striving together for the faith of the gospel. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are God's body on this planet to give glory to Him and to explain through how we live and what we declare the truth of what He's done in Christ. But that is, our unity on this is really fundamental. As Jesus was praying for His own disciples on the last night of His life, He says to the Father, I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. And now what Jesus is saying here is really super important. He says the world will have the right to determine whether the message that you are speaking is true based upon whether or not they can see it in how you relate to one another. That's the real window into the gospel. The Christian message is a message of reconciliation between God and humans, between people who are at odds because we have a holy God and we have not lived up to His call on our lives, and we know it. And so there's a guilt that separates us from God. Every human being, minus those who tragically perhaps are sociopathic, recognize there's something deeply broken in me. Something that I cannot fix. And before God, I recognize that that compounds the problem. But the message of Christ is that He's dealt with that problem. Through His death, we can be reconciled to God. Well, that sounds inviting. But is it true? And part of the answer of is it true is being able to see it in the lives of Christ's followers. People who are reconciled to one another. Through all of the diversity that makes up the Christian community, an ability to have true love relationships, to be really unified with each other, that declares the truth of the message that we speak to the world. And that's why it is so critical that we understand this important part of Christian witness. I want to also just end this section by saying that that we need to think of our marriage and our family in the context of our identity as Christians and our unity with the body of Christ. When Paul speaks, for instance, of the family in the book of Ephesians, chapters 4 and 5, and in the book of Colossians, chapters 2 and 3, he places the discussion of the family, marriage and raising kids, in the context of who we are as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that same life of purpose that God calls us to as a church, He also calls us to as a family. that there is a purpose to marriage and there is a purpose to child raising. And this purpose is to share a life together, to be invested in one another's lives over the course of our life, such that the work of God really comes alive in us, through our relationships with one another, that we can begin to look at our neighborhoods, our workplace, our relationships, our families, as places where we can give witness to and show and declare the goodness of God. And I just think it's really critical. Many of us here in this room are at that place where we are beginning to find spouses. We're getting married. We're beginning to have families. Now is the time to really think about this question of purpose. And what is that calling that God has on my life as a husband and wife, as a parent, to be the kind of family that in a dark and broken world where families are failing and relationships are not working, that we can live the difference. That our home is a place of refuge, a sanctuary for the broken and lost. And I just want to plea with all of us here to think of our most intimate relationships in these terms. What is the purpose of our life together? Now, having explored then this paragraph so far, I want to just take it one more step, because none of this comes very easily. There's a real challenge to unity, and I know who it is. Oh, it's me. Yeah. I'm the problem. Yes, that's right, I am. And so are you. And so there's a disconnect between our desire for unity and our experience of unity. And Paul in this paragraph pretty much addresses that. He says in verse 3, don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That is very profound what he's saying here in verse 3. Regard one another as more important than yourself. That's what humility is, and humility is what is required to experience the kind of unity that produces the joy that God really seeks to build in our soul. What does it mean? It means a couple things. First, it means that humility is a selflessness. He says, regard others as more important than yourself. You set aside your rights and your self-interest for the needs of others, even when the needs of others are you know, they don't deserve our time, our focus, our attention. But that's the graciousness that comes with humility, placing ourselves under the other, even if they're undeserving. And as well, humility initiates. It takes the first step. It isn't waiting for someone to present themselves with the need for help or whatever. It's moving toward. It's sensing the reality of the moment. You ask yourself, what does that look like? What does that mean? Well, I want to introduce you to a couple of my friends. This is Denis and Vinton Wisoba, and they are from the Congo, the Democratic Republic of Congo. We were there just a couple of weeks ago, and Vinton is on the right, and his older brother, Denis, is on the left. And when Vinton was born, his father died 5 months into his life, and 5 years later, his mother died. So at 5 years old, here's Vinton and living in a remote village in the Congo, desperately poor sustenance farmers without a mom and dad. And so his brother Denis, at 12, realizes, well, I guess I'm the dad. And so he quit school. And he spent the next decade of his life, more than a decade, working in the fields, when he had time available, going to a palm oil production facility near their village. Worked. Why? To put food on the table and to allow Vinton to remain in school, which he did. And after finishing high school, scored very high on national tests, was able to go to university, went to graduate school, became a university professor. is a partner that we are in the process of vetting with a network of 23 house churches and 500 people over the last 3 years who have come to Christ through his outreach. It's an incredible, incredible work, which would have been completely impossible if a 12-year-old boy hadn't said, I'm going to be the man in this family. I'm going to sacrifice my future and my education for you. And it was just such a blessing to meet this man, Denis, and to say, thank you. Thank you so much that all of the great work that we are here to get involved with training and to help mobilize, none of this happens if it weren't for you. For you. That's how humility operates. It says, here's the needs, I'm assessing the needs, and now I'm prepared to make whatever sacrifice needs to be made to make sure that all that God intends for this moment will come to pass. You know, here's a guy who's at 12, 13, 14, all the way up to 20 years old, is serving in this way without any real knowledge of what is the outcome. And yet, just because this is the right thing to do, to take that lower seat, to take on the mantle of humility, this is the product, and it is an extraordinary moment. It's humbling. Here's a guy who does not have an easy life. Here's a guy who went 950 kilometers, took him 2 weeks each way to spend 4 days with us a couple of weeks ago. That is one of the only roads in the Democratic Republic of Congo's interior. You can see that the guys opened the door and they have all left the car because why? Because the road is now becoming a river. It's the rainy season. And so he walked day after day, 2 weeks, to show up, to participate in this training that we did on house church planning. It's an amazing thing. That's when I think of humility, that's who I'm thinking of. Now, there's a cost. Denis was prepared to pay the cost, but he pays this cost because God has paid the cost before. He's shown us the way, and we have experienced the benefits of this unity. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position as a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death. Why do we have the capacity as God's people to display this kind of humility out of which real unity can take place? Because God has done it before us in Christ. We've been the beneficiaries of that. It is through the cross that all of the issues that separate us from a holy God have been dealt with. And that the door is wide open to walk through, reconciled to God as a gift purchased by the blood of Christ. It really answers this question. What is your impression of God? What's God at his core really all about? God at his core is really all about a loving kindness. In the Old Testament, it's called his hesed, his loyal love, in which he's willing to put everything precious to him on the line to advance the real needs of his people. God loved the world so much, we're told, that he gave everything he had. He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's the kind of God we have. And as we are involved in the Christian community and we are striving toward unity and we are of the same mind with one another, maintaining the same love with one another, intent on the same purpose together, and we are shaped and we are molded into the form of that kind of God. But that even itself is not the end of the story. He goes on and concludes the triumph of unity in verse 9. Therefore, God elevated him, to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. So the humility ultimately triumphs. The last becomes first. And very importantly, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we're united with him in this victory. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, okay? If we're acknowledging that the cross of Christ is the death that we deserve, we place our guilt before him. We say, here it is, I acknowledge it. And so his death becomes our death. That's not the end of the story. He says, certainly if we've done that also, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That just as truly as he rose from the dead, we too have new life in Christ and the certainty of life forever in his presence. And that will be a sweet kind of unity. The Bible talks about the unity of intimate relationship often in terms of a meal together. It's the meal that the Jews had before they left Egypt, the Seder, where they're celebrating the redemption of God, the release of God from their captivity. In Isaiah chapter 25, Isaiah looks forward to this time where God rules the world in real justice, and that we as the subject of his mercy are gathered together for a lavish banquet, a festival, a feast. In Revelation, as the end of all history is coming to a close, we're introduced to the wedding feast of the Lamb, where God's people are betrothed to Christ forever in this relationship of deep intimacy, of unity, of purpose, and the joy that comes with that. And that's what we have as a kind of a beacon of light for us. We are victorious because Christ is victorious. Because we're victorious in Christ, there's nothing we have to lose by putting on a humility that allows other people to be first in our life. And as that becomes a consensus of a community of people, the experience of unity really begins to galvanize. People's lives are changed, and everyone, in the language of Acts chapter 2, as these things are occurring, begin to feel a sense of awe. The other word for awe is joy. It's an amazement that God is at work among broken people like you and me, doing something supernatural, something that only he could do, to bring such a ragtag group of people together in true love relationships and to experience the benefit of that unity. So that's all we want to say about this passage, but I do want to leave us with a couple questions that we can interact with. We've got microphones here, like we do each week, and just ask you to come to the mic and interact, share your experience, or ask your question. But specifically, I'm interested in this. In Ephesians 4, verse 3, Paul says, be diligent to preserve the unity in the bonds of peace. And I'm asking, how has humility restored unity in your marriage or close friendship? And can you recall a moment of joyous unity in Christian fellowship? Maybe that sense of awe that we were describing just a minute ago. Or in John 17, 23, the passage that we looked at earlier, the living proof of our unity is that we are committed to one another. When have you experienced the link between unity and a demonstration of the reality of Christ to people who are far from him? Lord, just thank you so much that we can be one in you, one with one another,
and that through that experience of real unity and love relationship, as we're of the same mind and purpose, that you really shape our lives. How you get a hold of us, and I just am so grateful for the privilege of being a part of a Christian community and deeply understanding that. Help us, God, as we dwell into our future together, and just that we can live.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.